Wonderful church family and friends. Thank you so much. God bless you. We do appreciate you very much. Now, I've got a little arthritis in my right knee, so I'm not going to kneel today, but I am going to stand and pray. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we pray for the word to be proclaimed. Lord Jesus, we're here because of you, and I pray that we continue every Sunday to worship you and lift up your name, because that's why we're in this building, to lift up your name. Lord Jesus, I pray that your spirit that is now with us, Lord, will speak through the words that you inspired Dr. Luke to write, the words you yourself spoke to the apostles and those listening. And may those words, Lord, strike our hearts. May those words challenge us, convict us if needed, encourage us where needed, comfort us where needed, but whatever, change us. Lord, speak to us now, we pray, in honoring your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn to the Gospel of Luke as we begin studying chapter 18. There's a little slight error and boo-boo in the bulletin. Don't worry about that. I know what I'm talking about. Chapter 18 is what we'll begin today. I am so glad that we worship a personal God. He's not a God who's out there somewhere indifferent to us, who simply made the human race and then left it to ourselves to figure things out. Rather, he's a personal God who not only created us, but cares for us. He loves us and desires to have a personal relationship with us. He gave us free will so that that relationship would be voluntary. We're not robots programmed to obey. We're free thinkers with the ability to choose. God's love draws us to himself, but we must respond. We must choose to follow him. He won't force us. Yet in his unconditional love, he cares for each one of us. When we pray to him, he hears us. When we submit to him, he receives us. When we seek him, he promises in Scripture we'll find him. So may the words of King David be on our hearts. My favorite portion of the psalm that says this, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." That's the right response to God, a God who loves us, who wants to bless us, a God who certainly is a God who hears. As we study this section of Luke's gospel today, we come to two parables and one story. So let's hear. Let's hear what God says to us. Verses 1 through 8, I call a demanding widow. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so she'll not beat me down with her continual coming.' The Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Luke begins this parable with an editorial comment, and it's a good comment. He says Jesus told this parable to the effect that we should always pray and not lose heart. It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to lose heart when we're confronted with difficult things and our prayers seem not to be answered. I've lost heart several times in my life. If you're honest with yourself, I'll bet you have too. It's easy to do that. Here in this story, there are two characters involved. An unjust judge and a poor widow. Now, this judge was not Jewish. The Jews took their disputes to a collection of elders. But if that was not resolved, if it was not possible to do that or it didn't help, they could take it to the Roman magistrate. And that's what's envisioned here. This magistrate was appointed either by Herod if he was in that territory or by Pilate if he was in his territory. And he didn't operate out of a building like we have courthouses today. He had a tent which moved from place to place to place as he made a circuit around the territory. His assistants would help him, and nobody could get their case heard unless the assistants allowed them in. Normally, in that era of time, both the magistrate and his assistants expected a bribe before their case would be somebody's case would be put on the docket. So here's a woman seeking legal help. She's not seeking revenge on her opponent. She's seeking some kind of protection from that opponent. But the judge isn't interested for several reasons. First of all, she is a woman, and unfortunately, in that society, women were not held very highly in the legal system. Secondly, she's a widow. She has no husband to stand with her. Thirdly, she's poor, and she can't afford to give a bribe. So they're not interested in hearing that case. She stands as a symbol of all those who are poor and defenseless. Here's this Roman magistrate. He doesn't have any fear of God, nor does he care what the Jewish people think about him. So he ignores her complaint. To her, this woman's not worth the time. She's not allowed into the tent. The assistants won't let her get near. But she has one weapon. That is persistence. She would come every day to the tent and holler out for help. She'd cry out every day, interrupting the regular proceedings. Every day she'd cry out, "Let hear my case, protect me." And she's persistent, even demanding. And after a while, the judge got tired of it. Verses 4 and 5 of his, he says, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, but because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming." Literally, in the Greek, that means she won't give me a black eye. "I'm sick and tired of this woman coming and hollering at me." She had so badgered him that he turned around and gave her what she wanted to get rid of her. And then Jesus went on to emphasize this story. Look at verse 6. He says, "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says." There's a point to this story. And verse 7 is the point. "And will not God give justice to his elect, his people, who cry to him day and night?" God is not compared to this unjust judge. He's contrasted to him. He's not like him. He's the opposite of him. God always hears his children. He always cares about what we pray about. He cares, he hears, he answers prayer. And as the song we just sang stated, his answers may not come in our timing. When Jesus said the answer would come speedily, that's in God's perspective, not ours. And his answers don't come necessarily when we want them to, but they'll come right on time. They'll come right on time. Those who are closer to the Lord than I am said this: God sometimes delays the answer, not because he's uninterested, but because he's using that time to prepare his children. His delay is not denial, it's preparation. He's preparing us to receive the answer. Well, I want to take a moment and just kind of look at some observations that are contrasts to us from this story. To begin with, in this parable, the woman in this story was a stranger to the judge. But we're not strangers to God. As believers, we're children of God. We have the right to come into his presence. Our God does not have to be pestered into answering a prayer like this unrighteous judge. He wants to answer our prayers. We're not bothering him with our requests. He tells us to come to him with our requests. Let's look at a verse of Scripture that has three words. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. That's all it says. Pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean that we go through the day mumbling words, but it does mean that we have a spirit of prayer that's as normal to us as breathing. That as we go through our day, sometimes we'll say some words out loud. When I'm in my car, I often pray. If I'm by myself, I'll pray out loud. But sometimes we just pray in our minds. Just say, "Lord, I have a concern. Lord, help me. Help me, Holy Ghost." You know how many times I said that when I was writing term papers for seminary. "Help me, Holy Ghost." But we have that spirit of communion with God. Does that make sense? That's what it's calling for. This woman in the parable had no advocate to stand with her. But we as Christians have the best advocate in the universe. Look at a couple of verses on that. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through him, that's through Jesus, we both, and he's talking about Jews and Gentiles here, for through him we both have, what's that word? Access in one spirit to the Father. We have access. My friends, I want to tell you something. I have respect for people who are Catholic. I do. But I don't have to go to a priest. I don't have to go to some man. I go straight to the Holy Father in the name of Jesus. We have access. Look at 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, well, that got all of us. If anyone does sin, we have a what? Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have someone who stands for us, who is almost like an attorney, like a lawyer, who prays for us, who represents us, who cares for us. We have access. This woman had to speak for herself, but we have the voice of the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and following. Paul writes these words, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Sometimes I've said, "Holy Spirit, I hope you're praying because I don't know what to say." And He is. We have someone to voice our hearts. Finally, this woman came to a tent. We come to a throne. Look at Hebrews 4:16, a verse I'll use a lot. Let us then with confidence draw near to the, what's the word? Throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, we come to a throne. We come to a king. Little poem that I think Martin Luther wrote this says, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power are such none can ever ask too much." Thank God we come to a king. This parable is a parable of contrast. Thank God we have a God who is interested in us. We serve a God who will hear and answer. Now, Jesus has been talking about his second coming. We looked at that when we studied chapter 17. So as he ends this particular parable, he asks a question. Verse 8, he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And the construction of that indicates the answer is no. He won't find very much. Not very much. But we're to have that faith now. We're to express that faith now in our lives. And then Jesus went on with another parable about prayer. So let's look at the next one, verses 9 through 14, I call a deluded Pharisee. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, holier-than-thou attitude. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You might remember that the word Pharisee essentially means separated ones. And that's how they thought of themselves, because they certainly separated themselves out from the regular population. They were dressed differently. They would act differently, and they would follow hundreds of rules. I mentioned before that there were 613 specific rules, and then there were sub-rules under that. Can you imagine trying to live out 613 rules? Oh, no. But the typical Pharisee did, and so therefore they looked down on the common people. To him, the common people were not as dedicated to the Lord. They were the low-down ones. And so the Pharisees would often have a prideful and arrogant attitude toward everybody else. And here in this story, that attitude is certainly expressed. Back in verse 10, the guy says, two men went up to the temple to pray. Well, devout Jews who lived in the Jerusalem area would go to the temple of one or all three times of special prayer, 9 in the morning, noon, and 3 in the afternoon. They had convocations of prayer, 9, noon, and 3. And it was considered that if you actually went in the temple and prayed in the complex during those times, that was a very special holy event. So here in this story, two very different men come to the temple. One's a Pharisee, and that would be expected for him to show up. But the other is a tax collector. That would be very unexpected. You see, tax collectors were hated and looked down on. Tax collectors worked for the Romans, and they were known for cheating people. You see, the Romans would set a quota of how much had to be collected for a certain area, or what specific. And as long as the tax collector got that and paid the Romans, whatever else he got was his. Whatever else he got was extra, that was his. And the problem was the people never knew how much tax they owed. I mean, it wasn't like today where you look and the IRS says, well, you owe this percentage for that. It didn't work that way. You'd show up to the tax booth and he'd say, you owe this. And there's nobody who could say different. And this might be actually a little bit more than what you really owe, but the tax collector would keep the difference. So tax collectors in that day, I doesn't mean necessarily tax collectors here. I'm not trying to condemn the IRS. You know, my daddy was a preacher, retired as a preacher, but you know he went to work for the IRS for 2 years after he retired from the ministry. He used to say, now I represent Caesar. So I thought that was cool. But tax collectors were known as, you know, supporting the Romans. So they were traitors and they were cheaters. And with that said, it's amazing that Jesus called Levi Matthew to follow him. That was a dramatic thing. You know why he called it? And it's been written, I think William Barclay wrote this down. Matthew left everything to follow Jesus except one thing. He carried his pen. And Matthew has more of the teachings of Jesus than anybody else. See, God took that ability, that reading and writing ability, and used it for good instead of for evil. Well, this tax collector shows up. And so everybody who's listening to this story, they're saying, what in the world? What's a tax collector doing in the temple? But that's the point. And listening to what Jesus says here, says the Pharisee standing by himself prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And he goes off and he begins to name the extortioners, unjust adulterers. I'm not like other people, Lord. He stood in the middle of the temple complex, lifted his arms to pray because that's how they would do it. They'd stand there and stand, stretch their arms out, and he'd speak loud so everybody could hear him. I'm thankful I'm not like all these other folks. He wanted people to know about that. He was going through the motion of praying, but you know what? He really wasn't praying. He was just congratulating himself. He displayed self-pride and contempt for others. He was saying, God, I'm better than all these other folks. He was comparing himself to people. You know, if we just compare ourselves to people instead of comparing ourselves to Jesus, we can find folks we're better than. Oh, we can look around and say, I'm better than those people. I'm better than that guy over there. You know, if I was not saved by grace, I could look around at people. I'm not looking at you, but I could look around people, community, and say, I'm a better guy than most of these folks. And I'd be right. And all that would get me would be a higher place in hell. That's all it would do. We can do that. We can compare ourselves with other people, but he didn't compare himself with God. He didn't compare himself with holiness. We're saved by grace. We're not saved because we're good. but because God is. And God hates self-righteous pride. Twice in the New Testament he says that. Look at James 4:6. It's one of the times he says it. James 4:6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, there are things in life you can be proud of that's okay. You can be proud of your country. You can be proud of your children. You can be proud of your work. You can be proud of your sports team. For an Auburn grad, that's sort of if and hit and miss there. But none of us have the right to be proud of being righteous, because none of us are by our own efforts. And that's what God hates, spirit of self-righteousness. This man was proud of his so-called righteousness. He was saying, God, I'm a great guy. You're lucky to have me. Man, aren't you glad to have me? And not only was he proud about being better than other people, he was proud about what he did for God. He says, I fast twice a week. Now, the Old Testament did require a fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. But many of the Pharisees went a lot further than that. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays, to show their dedication. Now, those were market days, days when people were in town buying stuff. So they would make a display of fasting. They would whiten their faces, make it look like I hadn't eaten. And they'd wear disheveled clothes. And they'd go out into the market. Oh, I'm so pious. Can't y'all see I'm fasting today? Self-righteous pride. This man said, I give tithes of all that I get. Well, tithing is commanded in the Old Testament. That's 10% of one's income. I believe in tithing in the New Testament. I've told you that before. But they went beyond just giving 10% of income. They would tithe the leaves of their gardens, the herbs and fruits of their gardens. They would be very petty. I'll say it in a minute. Petty and picky. That's the spirit God never required. So he's bragging on himself. He's bragging. And he goes on to say, my Lord, I'm so much better than everybody else around me. And he looked over there and he says, I'm even better than, certainly better than this tax collector. And in the Greek, that word this is emphasized. I am better than this guy. Well, Lord, you know I'm better than this guy. That guy over there, he's nothing compared to me. So Jesus talks about that tax collector. And in those days, they called him a publican. A publican. Let's look at verse 13. He says, but the tax collector, the publican, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This tax collector went over to the corner of the temple to stand alone. Standing there by himself in the corner, he dropped his head in shame. He didn't voice a loud prayer for other people to hear. He mumbled it quietly. And he beat his breast with his hand, saying, Lord, I know I have a corrupt heart. The problem is my heart. I understand. I have a corrupt heart, Lord. And he cried out to God, and he actually says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. He felt like he was the worst of sinners. And he cries out to God for mercy. And yet doing that, you know, he was actually doing what the Bible requires of repentance and faith. Repentance, turning to God in faith, believing in God. And Jesus made the amazing application, verse 14, back in our text. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. It would not be the Pharisee, the religious man in their society, who would be saved that day. It would be the repentant sinner. And that shocked the crowd. They said, how can a tax collector, how can a publican be forgiven? How can they? And Jesus said that that publican, that man, would leave the temple and go to his house justified. You know what that word means? It's a legal term. Declared righteous. Declared righteous. Doesn't mean you live righteous. Declared righteous is an act of God. It's like saying a judge saying not guilty. Not guilty. You know, God is our ultimate judge, and in the human courtroom, the judge justifies the innocent. But in God's courtroom, he justifies the believing. Not guilty, because you believe. The Apostle Paul was a former Pharisee. Sometimes we forget that. He lived his life trying to be good enough for God to accept him. He lived several years trying to do that. And when he came to understand this truth, it changed him entirely. So he wrote about it as a Christian. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and following. He's listed his attainments as a Pharisee. The things he accomplished as a Pharisee. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things that he's talking about, all the things that I was trying to do to be good enough for God. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own through my self-effort that comes from the law, trying to obey the commandments, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I've used this illustration many times. My friends, I wear a borrowed coat. A borrowed coat. I didn't buy it, couldn't earn it, but it's given to me. Given to me for eternity. That is the coat of Christ's righteousness that covers my soul. And when God looks at me, he understands my mistakes and my weaknesses, and they're glaring. But he doesn't see me as a wretched sinner. He sees me as a beloved child. Because I stand in the righteousness of Christ himself. And you do too, as a believer. It's a gift. Righteousness is not attained, it is received. Well, back to the parable, this publican, as he prayed, and he asked God for mercy. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That word merciful actually has the idea of being declared righteous because of an atoning sacrifice. An atoning sacrifice. Well, this man had no sacrifice. He had nothing to offer God. All he could do would come to God and say, God, please help me. Please make me right with you. But his repentance was the very thing God was looking for. His repentance and his faith. Look at Psalm 51, verse 17. I use this a lot because I love this psalm. Psalm 51, 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. God never turns away repentance. Now we, in the New Testament age, we do have a sacrifice to look to. And that's the sacrifice of Jesus. He's our atoning sacrifice. And because of him, believing in him, receiving him into our hearts, God can declare us not guilty, justified. There's no hymn that has the phrase, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Then the Lord went on to expand this. In our passage, he said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God resists self-righteous pride, but he honors humility. And he's very good at lifting up those who come to him with that humility. King David in the Psalms says, God, you're the lifter of my head. That's what he is. Well, in contrast to this prideful Pharisee, we have another story about the humbleness of children. The humbleness of children. So let's finish our lesson today. Verses 15 and following, I call a decisive example. Now, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. To such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. According to William Barclay, it was a custom in those days for young mothers to bring their children on his or her first birthday to a distinguished rabbi for that rabbi to touch the child on the head and pray a prayer of blessing for that child's life. And so here we have a group of young mothers doing exactly that same thing to Jesus. They're bringing their little toddlers to Jesus for him to touch them and hopefully say a blessing about them. But the disciples intervene. They're annoyed that these young mothers are bringing these small children. They think Jesus is too busy with adults to deal with a bunch of active toddlers. So as these mothers surround Jesus with these kids, the disciples rebuke the mothers. Take them back. Take them away. But Jesus rebukes his men. He lovingly accepts these children. According to Matthew's gospel, he does reach out his hand and touch them and draws them to himself. And he blesses them in his own way. And then he makes a decisive example to his men of these children. Back to verse 16, he says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God." You know, children represent the best of salvation. They do not come with pride, but with curiosity and wonder. They do not come with any accomplishments or any merits. They just come as they are. And they come with simple trust, simple faith that they will be received. What a picture of salvation. That's how we're to come. By the way, I'll step away from the pulpit to make an opinion, but this is a verse that says to me, small children who die prematurely are in heaven. They go straight to Jesus because of such is the kingdom of God. And that even counts for kids who are aborted. Of such is the kingdom of God. Jesus loves the little children, like this says. We are not to be childish, like selfishness and temper tantrums. We are to be childlike with humility and trust. Verse 17, our last verse today, says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." The kingdom of God is not achieved, it is received. And it's only received one way. You know, children do not have to become adults to be saved, but adults have to become like children. We must come humble and trusting like little kids. We must come with the attitude of that publican, repenting of our sins. He knew he was a sinner. He knew that he had cheated people. He knew he was wrong. He knew he had a corrupt heart, and he was turning to God. And in our New Testament day, we not only repent, we turn to Jesus, for he is our atoning sacrifice. Jesus made it clear that all of us must come to God with simple faith and humility like a little child. That's what it takes. But that's all it takes. These precious kids are an example of that truth. We don't clean ourselves up and make ourselves worthy for God. We never can do it. We come as we are. Just like kids come to a loving parent. We just come as we are. Jesus does the cleaning. That's what the Christian life is about. He does the cleaning. So we have today a demanding widow, a deluded Pharisee, and a decisive example. They all point to a God who hears, a personal God. This personal God loves you. He wants you to be his child. He wants you in his kingdom. You just turn to him. He does the cleaning. You come to him like a child in repentance and trust. Jesus welcomes the children, Jesus welcomes adults too. Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us, not because of what we are, but in spite of it. Thank you that you want to build us. You love us too much to leave us as we are. You want to change us and build us into your image. Lord, may we submit to that process. May we grow into your image. May you build us. Lord, help us trust you and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing our closing song today.